pew, so I guess you can see me. At least enough of me. Good to have you this morning. If you will, open up to Romans 16 and verse 27. We'll begin there talking about another attribute of God. We've been considering His judgment. We considered His love last Sunday. I want to look at His wisdom, what the Bible says concerning God and His wisdom. Paul ends the book of Romans with this phrase, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." To the only wise God. That is a tremendous statement. There is wisdom as we understand it in other areas, but there is no wisdom like God's, and nothing that can help us to understand life as God does. Wisdom is more than just intelligence. I mean, we know people that are very intelligent. There probably are a great many of them at A&M, but have no wisdom. That doesn't necessarily compute that somebody is wise. If they have great knowledge, that doesn't compute to being wise. In the Bible, it's more than cleverness. It's not cunning. I mean, all those things may be considered sometimes when somebody says, "Oh, that person has wisdom." But in the Bible, it is moral and righteous always. And it is the power, as the Bible would have us to see, and choose the right thing, to go the right way in life. And only God is the one that can help us with that. Human wisdom can be thwarted. It always is. We see it a number of times. In the Bible, the story of Absalom, who Ahithophel, who had been one of David's counselors, had turned against him. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, you remember that David planted Hushai back there so that he would know what's going on. And Hushai pretended to be Absalom's friend, but in the end, he was helping David. The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. And you remember that Ahithophel went home knowing that if they didn't do what he said, it was over. And he went home, set his house in order, and hung himself. Because the Bible says, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Again and again in the Bible, there is that constant understanding that men's counsel can be thwarted. But the difference with man and God is that God and His wisdom can never be thwarted. "Have you not known," Isaiah said in 40 verse 28, "have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So there are two things that have to happen. There has to be the power to see wisdom to its end. It's not enough to know the right way to go. With God, it is all power. He understands not only how to do things, but there is no one that can be more powerful than He is and can thwart Him. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." And so wisdom without power in us can sometimes be a pathetic thing. As one man said, a broken reed. But God's wisdom with endless power is something that we can trust. We looked at last week the fact that many misunderstand God's love. They think that it means that this existence on this world will be free of all kinds of pain. And that simply is not what the Bible teaches. Sometimes people look at God and say, well, if severe illness comes in my life, or accidents, or injury, or loss of my job and my finances, or the suffering that I have to watch in a loved one, that somehow that means God's love, or His wisdom and His power, have somehow broken down. And hence, then, many go to the extreme that God does not exist. But to reach that point is a total mistake. God's wisdom, His love, His power was never pledged, think with me, to keep a sinful world happy. This is a world of rebels. When's the last king you knew when rebels rebel against Him that He's going to make them happy? Now, our God does that in spite of the fact He sends His rain, well, we've had an abundance of, on the just and the unjust. If it only rained on Mike McCaslin's yard, and mine was dry as a bone, and everybody else in the neighborhood was dry, it wouldn't take long for people to say, you know, we better act right, or we're not going to live through this. Now, God wants us to choose Him, and even if we don't, He blesses us. So it's a total mistake then to think, though, to go back to the premise that I had, that God would be pledged to keep a fallen world happy. Not even His people have that promise. So what is he after? What is God after? He's after the fact that you could ask the question, what did he intend in the beginning? Adam and Eve created to love him, to follow a simple command he had given them, to not partake of the tree that was in the midst of the garden, to take care of the garden. There were other commands that he had given them. And I'm sure he would have instructed them in more and more of what we know in the Word of God. They were to live in gratitude of all that he had designed for them, all the animals, all the plants that were given for their food, and to praise and to glorify him. I mean, if we think about how did the Model T glorify Henry Ford, or how did the light bulb glorify Thomas Edison, or how did the Apple computer glorify Steve Jobs? Because it did exactly what they designed it to do. And it did a beneficial purpose. And so it's the same with God. So where do we find this wisdom? Where do we find the wisdom that God has? What kind of steps have to be taken to obtain it? Well, the Bible tells us, first of all, that we must learn to reverence Him above all things. He must be honored above any man, above any government, above anyone. Our parents, our spouse, anyone. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. So the psalmist said in 111 verse 10, and that same phrase, you know, is repeated in Proverbs at least three times, the first part of it, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear there standing for this awe that we feel. And it couldn't have been stated better than in the class that Ross had at the conclusion of Job, that this kind of awe that you can't even begin to understand creation. And some of those things that are stated in those ending chapters to this day have no answer. Nobody's researched everything out and figured out the questions that he asked Job to answer. We need to learn to be humble in his presence because of that fact, to become teachable because we do not understand everything. And to acknowledge our own littleness. As the Bible would say, only to the lowly can God give wisdom. And to not ever trust in our own wisdom. So the first thing that we need to do is to learn to reverence Him. And then we must understand that the only place we're going to find that wisdom is in His Word. In Psalms 119, verse 98 and 99, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." I don't care if it's the first century or the 21st century, the formula to obtain wisdom is exactly the same. There are no shortcuts. It's going to be the hard and diligent study of God's Word. How many Christians never learn true wisdom? Because they do not ever open the book and study it, really study it. I mean, the first place you're going to have to go, and the first place I'm going to have to go is to read it. William Gouge, who was a Puritan, read 15 chapters every day of the Bible. T.C. Hammond, who was another Protestant, read through the Bible once every quarter. I have a feeling in this congregation, Rob Jackson probably comes the closest. We've got to hear how often he reads through the Bible. You may too. But how many of you have never read right through the Bible? So why would you think God would give you wisdom? Why would He give me wisdom? If we don't even apply ourselves to the book that says, here it is, why would He give it to us in any other way? We need to understand that. Are you willing to spend as much time with this book as you spend with Fox News? Or with sports of all kinds, whether you are a participant or an observer? With your work? I realize that there are lots of hours going to be spent the day that you can't pour over His Word. But what I'm asking you is, do you make sure that in the amount of recreational time we have, do you spend and do I spend the time with the only place that's going to give us that wisdom? And then lastly, the Bible says that we must ask God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, prayer can't be substituted for what I just talked about. There still has to be the hard work of putting your nose into this book, and not just reading it, but coming to understand it, to study it. It may be that you get commentaries. You may go to other studies with people and try to figure out what it is that God is saying. But prayer must go hand in hand with that. It's not either or, it's both and. And so the Bible says to us in Psalms 119 and verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. I almost never begin a study of God's Word that I don't think about that passage. And I don't ask God in prayer to help me. Open my eyes that I may see. That I may truly understand what it is that you want me to do. On a general way, before we go to where I want to go in the Bible, I want to say to you what wisdom is and is not. First, we're going to talk in both places, in the book of Ecclesiastes, and just in a general way right now about what wisdom is not. Wisdom is not control tower knowledge. And what I mean by that is, if you ever fly into a huge major airport, we used to live 9 miles from DFW Airport. It's one of the busiest airports in the world. I don't know how many runways they have now, but when I lived up in Dallas, there were 3 runways. Sometimes I would be returning to Dallas, and everybody came in from the north or the south generally. And I was on the far right runway, and as we were coming in, I could look out the window. I always like to sit at the window and see if we're going to crash or not. I would rather know that I visualize what's going on than not know. And so I was looking out the window, and there were 2 other planes coming in at the same time. They were coming into their runways. You can't imagine how busy that airport is. And so you get down on the ground, and you begin looking at all this aircraft, and they're crossing, crisscrossing these runways, and they're piled up at the end of this one, and their traffic is going everywhere. And you can only imagine what it's like in the sky. If 3 of us are coming in now, you start looking back behind you, you can see the planes that are behind you. They're scheduled to come in as soon as this one can get off the runway. And I'm going to tell you, it looks like a mess. This looks like, how would anybody keep this from being a super accident at some point? In fact, planes have to fly at different levels, and sometimes there's bad weather, and they're told to circle the airport, and so all of this stuff has to... Who's taking care of that? The control tower. Control tower, hopefully, we're always hoping, in man's case, that they know exactly where every plane is, they know exactly where everybody's coming in, they know exactly where everybody is on the ground. They're constantly monitoring all of that and keeping everything running so that no kinds of terrible accidents happen. The problem with us as man is that some Christians believe that when God gives us wisdom, it's that kind of wisdom. He gives us an access to the control tower. And now we will understand a deeper insight into His providence. The sad thing is, a lot of times among people that claim to be Christians in the denominational world, they always talk about signs. That God, I just knew this was a sign that God had told me to go take this job, or a sign that I needed to move here, or a sign that I shouldn't have done that. They're just always certain that they have these signs, that God opened this parking space for me. I had one lady say one time, I just have been driving around, as if God is worried about whether you get a parking space or not. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen if you think that's what the wisdom is. That you're going to be led to frustration and futility to the nth degree. And you're going to constantly be baffled by life, because that's what Ecclesiastes is going to say to us. So what is wisdom in a general sense? Well, let me use another illustration from traffic. When you learn to drive a vehicle, what matters? Should have mattered to me quite a bit on that motorcycle was speed. Should have mattered to me, too, to pay attention to that road that I had in my knowledge once upon a time out there by the Murphys. It really has a curve back in there somewhere. I mean, what I do when I drive and you drive is that I have to appropriately react to the things that are around me as I approach them. I'd be watching. You're way more cognizant of that when you're on a motorcycle, about what people do to the left of you and the right of you, what's coming up behind you, because they teach you that people don't see motorcycles. They don't. They don't see you. So what you do when you get behind the wheel of a four-wheel vehicle is begin to think, you know, there's still those same foolish people driving that don't see either. And I've got to react. Why did the road narrow at that point? Why did it take a sharp curve? I don't ask those questions. I might. I mean, Jonathan rides with me. He knows I do talk to traffic. Why did that car park there? Or why, when you get on the Earl Rudder Freeway in the fast lane, they're going 50 miles per hour? I came up one time to get off on Texas. I may have told you this story before. And there was just enough gap between me and the car in front of me. And just out of the corner of my eye, I saw this car speeding up to take that gap. you know, just squeeze in between me and the car in front. And I thought, you're not going to do that. And I just sped on up, you know, to close that gap. And I was so proud of myself, looked out the window, and it was the wife of one of our deacons who had to now go down to the next exit, you know, because I had no mercy. You can laugh all you want, but I know you drive the same way. But what are you going to do about that? You're just going to adjust. I mean, Jonathan loves right now that he has to cart me around because I have all kinds of things to say about his driving, you know. We come up on somebody and I say, Bud, slow down. You're too close to that guy. Do you realize how, if he went like that, you know, you're going to be driving in Dallas. People are crazy up there. You're going to have to learn how to drive on a freeway. He just loves me being with him. Now, what am I saying to you about life? That's exactly God's wisdom He's going to give us. It's just how to learn to adjust. It's how to know what you need to know to traffic your way through this life. And it's not going to be pleasant sometimes. I'm going to tell you, He wants us to be clear-sighted, realistic, ruthlessly so. Wisdom has nothing to do with pie in the sky. It cannot stand rose-colored glasses. It wants us to take all that off and look at life as ruthlessly as the writer of Ecclesiastes does. And that's where we go now. I can't, in any kind of lesson like this, because of time's sake, spend time looking through all these passages. We're just going to pick pieces out. And what I want you to understand is he begins by saying, I'm going to tell you, whether it's Solomon or not, it's somebody that writes from the experience of a man that is like Solomon, who says, I had it all, I did it all, I can understand everything as best a man can understand it. Here's what I'm going to tell you, and this phrase occurs again and again. It is vanity of vanities in this life. It is like trying to grasp wind and capture it and somehow corral it. For you to understand how life works. And one of the ways he begins by that is saying, just look at the endless recurring cycles of nature. I always love the fact he says, all these rivers pour into the sea, yet the sea is not full. The same cycle that evaporates it and brings it back up and rains and snows on the mountains and it melts it and comes down to the rivers and it just keeps on going that way all the time. I've been watching the Weather Channel some since I've been confined and it amazes me. They try to predict the hurricane season of 2015. They try to predict whether Oklahoma will have tornadoes. I don't even have to be a guy that knows weather. Oklahoma's going to have tornadoes. It's just a fact. And this endless cycle of nature, he says, is also something that life tells you. Life is shaped by a lot of things that are not under our control. We simply have very little control. We'll talk about what we do have control over. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11, again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. I'm going to tell you, you see that in life. I'm sure Daniel Martin has watched people be very fast and not win the race. Say it's a long jump because they went over that line when they jumped. They may have been the best long jumper there that day. They may could have outdone anyone. But it's not always to the fastest. It's not always to the smartest. It's not always to the richest. Because that's just the way life works. Death comes to everybody. But there's something else he says about that. It comes to the fool just like it comes to the wise, and people forget both of them. For all of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Makes you think of the statement that was made about Joseph. Along comes a Pharaoh that could not have been the most powerful nation on earth if it hadn't been for Joseph. But what does it say of him? There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. I look at young people that now are able to touch people like Brother May or the Price who fought in World War II and in the Korean War. And I'm going to tell you, you think about those unbelievable conflagrations, unbelievable numbers of people that were slaughtered, unbelievable wars that were fought, especially World War II. But there will come a generation that will not remember. It'll just be like the War of 1812. How many of y'all think about that one? They will not remember the way people that touch those people remember. People that are powerful in life, oppressors, sometimes don't get their just deserts in this life. Ecclesiastes says in 7:15, "In my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man that perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man that prolongs his life in his evil doing." Saddam Hussein and Hitler got exactly what they deserved. Mao Zedong and Stalin lived out to an old age. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Evil runs rampant in this world. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 1 said, "Again, I saw all of the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them." Once rode with a guy that had obeyed the gospel, and he was from Russia, and we were driving to a meeting, and I asked him, I said, "Well, what impresses you about our country?" And he said, "You're a bunch of spoiled brats. We have to wait in line after line just to get bread. Line after line just to get milk. You go down a row and you can pick out 50 different brands of bread, 50 different ways they're cooked, all kinds of sodas. You have no idea what it means to be oppressed. We have none. You go to a third world, you think that there's injustice in this country? Try those countries. Try what they face. Would you like to be where ISIS is and the Taliban and be a Christian? Would you like to know that there's nothing, it seems like, that can be done to stop those people? Or North Korea, who is far, far more dangerous, is just wonder when he's going to finally pull the trigger." And a generation ago, it was the Nazis and the communists, who we still have. You can't trust China and you can't trust Russia. And those people have unbelievable power to oppress. And evil runs rampant in the world. And so you look at it and you think, well, there's no God. There's no loving, all-powerful, wise God taking care of all of this. And you look at it and you say, it makes no sense. None of it does. In Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 17, "Then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find out." I'm going to tell you what is repeated in that verse. You're not going to find out what God is doing. And it's going to look like life is pointless. And if life is pointless, then some people say it's valueless then. And if it's valueless, why should I believe in God? I mean, this looks like a world that evolution would have foreordained. It's just chance. We're just a blue dot, a pale blue dot of a planet that life originated on, and we'll go through our lifespan in a little bit of time and vanish from the face of the earth. And even people, an evolutionary tale, won't last long. I'll tell you, that's what the world looks like. So you come to this pessimistic end and you think, well, then how does that help us know what wisdom is? I'm going to tell you, it's that hard-nosed, cynical, pessimistic outlook of life. Look at it ruthlessly. Look at it as it really is. America's not the way it really is. All of you that get to go on your vacations and you go to multiple vacations and you enjoy all of these blessings, go to the Sahara and look at the guy that has to go down and mine salt because that's the only livelihood he has. And in his year, he may make 200 U.S. dollars and then gripe about your existence in this country. I'm going to tell you, that's how most people live in this world. They barely scratch out a life. And what the Bible wants us to see is you better look through hard, clear glasses at what the world is. Now, sometimes God's providence shows itself. The Bible's full of it. I was reading a book called 1776, of which we almost, I just sometimes stand amazed that America ever came to exist. It wasn't just the infighting of the generals that were under Washington. It wasn't just how ridiculous Congress has always been, the Continental Congress was. Nobody was helping those people when they went to Valley Forge, barely. And in 1776, we almost lost it because Washington made a tactical error. He learned a lot, but he had made a tactical error that stranded him on Staten Island, and the British had surrounded him. And the next morning, all it would take is one more push, and I'll tell you, the rebellion would have been over. They would have been killed, Washington would have been hung, everybody else would have been. But they awoke that morning to a thick fog, so thick you couldn't see in front of your face. And Washington was able, by the steady hands of Maine men who knew boats, to ferry all of his, and Boston men, to ferry all of his army across the Hudson. Every one of them, British and American alike, everything Washington wrote was he talked of providence. Providence caring for us, taking care of us that day. Now, sometimes it's evident. But I'm going to tell you, most of the time it's not. Most of the time it's going to look like what Ecclesiastes describes. And if we think that God will always bless our lives with prosperity and health and happiness and good family, I want you to think again. I saw a Facebook post by a Christian young person. And I don't mean in any way, if it could be somebody here, and in no way do I mean to make fun of you. Please understand, I'm only using it for illustrative purposes, or as Dee says, illustrative purposes. God has been so good to me in 2014 that I just can't wait to see what 2015 brings. Tell that to Steve and Angela. Tell that to other people. I'm going to tell you, you may have had a good year this year, but that doesn't mean 2015 will be that way. Or 16 and 17 and 18. But I'm going to tell you what I've watched happen to people that I've lived long enough now. Is I have known vibrant Christians to lose their faith. Who once were joyful, who once loved serving God, who now are bitter because of life's circumstances, cynical, joyless. And I'm going to tell you finally what happens to them. Dead as a doornail. Or apathetic to the nth degree. Because they've lost all their confidence in God. The circumstances of life have worn them to a frazzle. And they flat gave up on a providential care and good God taking care of us. And I'm going to tell you, that's what will happen to us if we don't take Ecclesiastes seriously. So what does Ecclesiastes tell us wisdom is? Here's what it says. Because I'm going to tell you, the only thing you can control in this life, the only thing you can control is your attitude, your will, your faith. That's the only thing you can control. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When he gets through with the book, you want to know what he boils it down to? This is all you're going to know about life. Here is what you hold on to. You fear God and you keep His commandments. You do good always. Chapter 3 and verse 12, I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Not to become cynical. Not to become depressed. But every day to wake up and say, and be jazzed about it. To say, you know what? There is another life coming. We're all dying. Just a matter of when. It's not a matter of if. And somehow I think 57, I'm going to live to be John Murphy's age. Surely. Surely I'll live, if I take care of my health, I'll live to be Brother May's age. You may not look at me next year. Not because you went to another church. I'm just not here anymore. Live knowing God will judge us always. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This you can do. This I can do. This is the wisdom God imparts to us. Live in this world because God does bless us. My goodness, He has blessed us, and we say it again and again, with more than we can possibly, compared to the rest of the world who would just... What is retirement to most of the world? They just keep working till they die. But you and I have been so blessed, and God doesn't say, don't get embarrassed about all that. Don't act like, well, we've got so much, and the third world doesn't have it, and so I just need to give it all away. No, God says this: there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Or I perceived, he says in chapter 3, there's nothing better for them but to be joyful and do good. We read that. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So enjoy the things that God has given you in this life. Let us all enjoy the short life that we have. The good things God has given. Work hard at your job. In chapter 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You think the best people that an employer would have should be us? Because our vision is clear of who watches us. We do not serve as men pleasers, as Paul says. Our eyes are upon God, upon the Lord that watches what we do. And so He wants us to work with all of our might, with all of the things that He has given us to do. And then finally, He says simply to us, leave to God what cannot be changed by you or by me. In chapter 11 and verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, at evening withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper. Do you understand what he's saying? I grew up on a farm. I saw my dad do this many times. Dryland farmers, West Texas. Now, we were irrigated farmers too, but you could control that then. You could put water out there and sprout that seed. Not if you're a dryland farmer. But I've watched my dad dry sow wheat. Take a lot of money. You're gambling big time. He'd dry sow it because the rains he hoped would come. And you know, sometimes they came just right. Sometimes all 16 inches of rain that the panhandle gets fell in one rain and washed it all away. Sometimes it laid out there and never sprouted. But what does a farmer do? He sows in the morning and he sows in the evening, because you don't know which one's going to prosper. Whether you sow if the rains come and you just wait for it to get dry enough and get out there and sow it again. What is God saying by that? You have no control over it. Leave it in God's hands. I want to conclude with a story that comes out of the Old Testament very quickly in Jacob's life, in chapter 32 of the book and verse 24. You know this story. Esau's coming to face him with 400 armed men, and so Jacob divides all his family. And at night, it says, he sent all of his family across the Jabbok, and he stayed by himself on the other side. It says in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. What do you think is going through his mind? 400 armed men are coming with Esau. The last thing Esau said to me, or said 20 years ago, was, I'll kill him after our father dies. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, because he said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. What would you be thinking about if you sat on the opposite side of that river and you've done everything within your power to save your family as best you know how? And all of a sudden, some guy attacks you in the middle of the night. And you begin wrestling. Have you ever thought about that? You think Jacob was just trying to wrestle him like they do in matches we see on TV? Or do you think he was trying to kill him? I'd put my money on the latter. Jacob said, "My bow and my arrow took this hill from the Amorite." It wasn't that he didn't know how to kill people. You understand, Jacob's family is across the Jabbok. Would you have been fighting for your family? You have to think this is somebody who has been sent ahead of Esau. But there's no one prevailing until the assailant exercises a game changer. He just touches his hip. And his socket is thrown out of joint. In fact, if you read this story all the way through, it seems to indicate that the rest of his life, he limped. And that the Israelites did not eat that part of this animal on that part of the hip because of Jacob. And then he says to him, the assailant. Okay. He just touched him and threw his hip socket out of joint. Why does he have to ask Jacob, "Let me go"? He had changed the game. But Jacob was clinging to him. "Let me go." "No, I will not let you go unless you bless me." So what does that tell us about Jacob? That he knew in that instant it wasn't flesh and blood he was wrestling with. He answered it by naming the place Peniel. "I have seen God face to face." He knew also that the lesser is blessed by the greater, as his grandfather Abraham had been by Melchizedek. And so the Hebrew author says in chapter 7 and verse 7. And so he clings to God with all that is in him, that God who had weakened him. And brought him to submission. He clung to him. So, we must not be taken back. When terribly upsetting and discouraging and fearful and faith-challenging things happen to us, what does God intend in the end? That you learn to be a comforter who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. We are worthless until we learn this. That God intends us to learn obedience. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And that God intends us to seek Him in prayer and cling to Him as much as Jacob did and be ready to hear whatever the answer is, to accept it. But He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I will not take that thorn away from you, Paul. That's not going to be the answer. But here's what I say to you. And when Paul heard that, saw all of his trouble was now to glorify Christ, he accepted it as wisely appointed. Our God is a God of all wisdom. He is the only wise God. Whatever He would appoint in our lives, whatever would be allowed to come to us, had to pass through His hands first. And so he says, "God gave me the grace in all my troubles to know that." J.I. Packer wrote these words. "The God who rules it, the world, hides Himself. Rarely does the world look as if it's a beneficial providence were running it. Rarely does it appear that there's a rational power behind it all. Often what is worthless survives, while what is valuable perishes. Be realistic, says the preacher. Face these facts. See life as it is. You will have no true wisdom until you do. For the truth is that God in His wisdom, to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the providential purposes which He is working out." Amen. You're subject to heaven's invitation this morning. Pray that you'll do the right thing. Come to Him if you need to obey the gospel. While together we stand and sing.